This is study number 4 on The Lord is Risen. And today we're going to look at a very crucial, and of course this, all of these studies are very crucial. But this is, all of the other ones are in preparation to this one right here. And this is an amazing insight that we're going to look at. And so we need to walk softly before the Lord as we consider this next study. And this may be the last study. Hopefully it is. But I want to give a little context to this study, to this one today, before we start into it, and go back to the cross experience that Christ was, the Lord Jesus was going through on the cross itself, and in that whole experience. And of course, I'm not going to be able to go through everything from Gethsemane and so on, the trial, but just the cross today, and then we'll move from there to this next insight, this next idea, unbelievable, in the resurrection of Christ. Very powerful. And so we're going to look at, again, Desire of Ages. Praise God for the Desire of Ages. Thank God for the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus, you know, and faithful Ellen White, who was obedient to the call that God gave her, the Lord gave her. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so in the chapter called Calvary, we're going to look at some statements she makes there. We're going to go through these just to get the context of what we're going to look at in the chapter, The Lord is Risen. And so let me begin with, it says, I don't know, this is an old version of Desire of Ages. It may be the same page in the newer versions, but it's page 752, and it says, "And now the Lord of glory was dying, a ransom for the race. In yielding up his precious life, Christ was not upheld by triumphant joy. All was oppressive gloom. It was not the dread of death that weighed upon him. It was not the pain and the ignominy of the cross that caused his inexpressible agony. Christ was the Prince of Sufferers, but his suffering was from a sense of the malignity of sin, a knowledge that through familiarity with evil, man had become blinded to its enormity." Now, I got to say something about that. We were just talking here that who would ever think that eating some forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, the path that was embarked upon led right to Adolf Hitler and other debaucheries of killing 6 million people, gassing them in gas chambers, machine gunning them. Even to our day, we've got terrorists driving airplanes into buildings. Can you imagine that? People getting on an aircraft, thinking they're flying to their destination, and here they are, in horror, being flown right into the trade buildings. But that's where sin leads. And what is Jesus' concern on the cross? What is his pain? That man, through familiarity with evil, had become blinded to its enormity. I got to confess, I'm blind. Some people may have even argued about that and said, "Give me a break. How could eating a piece of fruit from a tree produce such horrific results. We need to see that. We need to have our eyes open to this. And the cross is a startling revelation to our dull senses of the enormity of sin and evil. And because of our familiarity, we are flippant about it. Oh, you know, it's amazing. We can look at the real gross sins, like the ones where, you know, people are put in a cage and gasoline's poured over them and they're started on fire. And these terrorists that do that don't even blink an eye. They can saw a man's head off with a pocket knife. We look at that in horror, correct? But I know those of us can go through a day and we can grieve the Spirit in our stubbornness, in our selfishness, in our pride, and not even think twice about it. It doesn't destroy us. It doesn't bring us to our knees in total repentance and weeping before the Lord. We're flippant about it. Why? I'm not putting anybody down. I'm including myself in this. Why is that? Because of our familiarity with it. See, Jesus saw all of that. His discernment was super sensitive to all of this. All of this was being weighed upon him. We're going to look at this in a little more detail. And so he knew, he had a knowledge that man, and this was his suffering, because of this malignity of sin, that man, through this familiarity with evil, had become blinded to its enormity. Christ saw how deep is the hold of sin upon the human heart, how few would be willing to break from its power. Did you catch that? How few would be even willing to break from its power? Even if everybody has the convincing, convicting knowledge that this sin that you're engaged in, whatever the sin might be, starting a guy on fire, cutting somebody's head off, stealing something, robbing a bank, committing adultery, or just being proud, or just being impatient, or eating food that you know is not good for you, and being very defensive about it. Any sin, few would be willing to break from its power. I got to confess, I'm one of those that are not willing. And the Lord's working on me to be willing. I want to be willing. Don't you? Don't you want to be willing? God's promise is in the new covenant that He will make us willing. We can be made. We can be willing to be made willing. That's my prayer. I am willing to be made willing to break from the power of sin and evil upon my human heart. What do you say? Okay, let's continue to read. He knew that without help from God, humanity must perish. This was the decision that Christ made. This was the decision that was upon him. See? He didn't sin. Not even by a thought. He didn't need to become a human being. That, as a matter of fact, he didn't even need to create us. There was an eternity past that the deity didn't create anybody. They didn't have to do this. Okay? He could have bolted. But in this whole experience, that was looming right before him. That if he didn't go through this, humanity must perish, because humanity would not be able to break loose from from the power of sin. See, we sit in Sabbath school classes and we hear sermons and so on, and we talk about the balance. You know, you've probably heard this term. You know, believe. People say that believe only. But we also have to have works. And then we say there's a balance. There's two ors, faith and works. And we got to make it practical. And those are all good things and are true. See? But how practical is it to break from the power and the delusion of sin upon our human heart? How practical is that? How personal does that get? And the Lord Jesus is very gentle, but he's paying a price for us to, for this to take place in our hearts. See? So we could have a high profession. It doesn't matter if we're a Muslim. It doesn't matter if we're a Buddhist. It doesn't matter if we're a New Age person. It doesn't matter if we're the Pope. It doesn't matter if we're a Sabbath school teacher. It doesn't matter if we're an evangelist. It doesn't matter who we are, what our profession might be. The question is, the practical part of all of this, do you want that power of sin broken from your heart, relieved from your heart? So this is where this is all going, folks. Praise God. God is faithful. And he will do a good job if we'll just cooperate with him. So let's continue. This is how it's done, by looking at what we're reading here, what we're meditating upon. Upon Christ, as our substitute and surety, was laid the iniquity of us all. How many is that? See, some of us have the Arminian idea that the only sins that Christ died for are those that believe in him, those that have repented, those that have confessed their sins, those that have had victory over sins, those that are keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, those that are eating two meals a day and they're vegetarians. You know, those that believe Ellen White's a prophet and on. Are those all good things? You bet they are. Those are blessings. And those are blessings because of what Christ did. For how many? He didn't do it just for believers. He did it for us all. He did it for everybody. He did it for Adolf Hitler. He did it for Mussolini. He did it for Attila the Hun. He did it for the Antediluvians. He did it for the Muslims. He did it for everybody. He did that for the entire world. She says he was our surety and he was our substitute, and was what was laid upon him was the iniquity of us all. He was counted a transgressor. What? He was counted a transgressor. Now, this all dives right into the resurrection. These are very crucial points. He was counted a transgressor that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The guilt. Of every descendant. Not just a little old lady that maybe ate a little too much food for dinner, and that was a sin. Or even if Eve ate forbidden fruit from a tree. But the serial killer, the guy that went out and killed and murdered 27 people. Horror stories like this. Everybody that ever lived, every descendant of Adam, the guilt of every descendant. Now, what does that mean, the guilt? What does the word guilty mean? When you feel guilty, it's you feel guilty about something you did. Right? If I didn't do the deed, the dirty deed, the evil deed, would I feel guilty? Right? You know, as a kid, there's a cake in the kitchen. And there's this little, we're little kids, right? Just, I'm using this as a poor example. And the mother goes out, and one of the kids sticks his hand in the cake, and he squeezes a big chunk out, and he eats it. and say there's three kids. One kid did that. The other two kids didn't. Now the mother comes back in the room, in the kitchen, and she sees that. And she goes, all right, who did that? There's only one of those three kids that are going to feel guilty. Isn't that right? The one that did it. The other two aren't going to feel guilty. Why would they feel guilty? They didn't do it. So guilt implies doing the thing that you feel guilty about. So how could Jesus feel guilty? The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. How did Christ, why would he feel guilty? Say, let me propose an idea. And I'm not saying I have all the answers to this. This is something we all have to wrestle with. But I believe it has everything to do with assuming our fallen humanity. I believe it also has to do with the idea that he knew he was the last Adam. And the responsibility of the entire human race was twofold. He knew this by faith. He created all things. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus wasn't just talking off the top of his head or impulsively like we do. He wasn't exaggerating. He knew what that meant. And so did the Jews. And Abraham knew what that meant. Christ knew what that meant. So he took the responsibility. And he felt the guilt. And he felt it in his human nature. He felt it even in his divinity. See? He took the responsibility. He was counted as a transgressor. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of his son with consternation. You see, man was blinded by the enormity of sin, but Jesus wasn't. He was not blinded. He knew the enormity of sin so well. And this is how he knew it. He knew it because the wrath of God, the displeasure of God against sin, because God knows what sin is. There's no reason for its existence. There's no need for it to be there. The nonsense that the ancient Chinese religions, you know, yin and yang and bitter and sweet and all, that's all foolishness. See? Sin is a destructor. It's an Ebola. It's HIV. It's the most terrible disease ever, and it destroys everything. And now it's destroying Christ. So Christ was not insensitive. He was more sensitive to it than anybody. And it filled his soul with consternation. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears, he cannot see the Father's reconciling face. You know, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Jesus said the same thing, except he said, I can do all things through my Father which strengthens me. Christ lived totally by faith. He never depended upon or relied upon his own divinity in any way, shape, or form. Not only did he not sin even by a thought, but he did not even by a thought rest or use or grab any of his divinity at all. He totally submitted himself to the Father. And the Father's reconciling face is what sustained him. And now with this terrible weight of the entire world upon him. You know, as sinners, as I'm a sinner, I can't even handle it when I'm caught, or I have to confess to somebody for something I said, you know, it's very tough, you know, sometimes, you know, when you have to go back to the one you wounded, or you have to pay somebody back. And, you know, I've went through those experiences. I've had to go back to grocery stores and gas stations and ask somebody, you know, I was rude with them. I was just short-tempered. I lost my cool. I mean, I could tell you stories for an hour here. It's ridiculous. And I've had to go back and say, I'm sorry. That was just for my sin. Me. You know. Can you imagine having the whole entire world sin? It would be overwhelming just for everybody that's alive right now on the planet. And that was put upon you. But how about everybody that was ever alive, including those who are alive now? But everybody from Adam all the way up to all the people that are living right at that time. And not only the people that are living at that time, but all the people that will ever live until the end of time was put all upon Christ. And the thing that sustained him in all of this, in this whole experience from day one until right now, was that he was able to see the Father's reconciling face. But guess what? Because of the terrible weight of guilt of which sin brings, he could not see the Father's reconciling face. Now, some of us look at each other's faces for reading of some kind of signal. If there's a disapproval of a face, it causes us, you know, if you're going before a judge and the judge is looking down at you through his glasses on the end of his nose and he has a furrow on his forehead and he's about to pronounce sentence, he's not looking too good, is it? If someone's smiling and they have a soft look on their face and a nice smooth forehead and their eyes are shining or looking at you, well, that could be a signal that perhaps it's a favorable decision that you're going to. You're reading an encouragement there. And we do that with each other. We see looks on each other's faces and they tell us. And sometimes we're sad because of what we see. Sometimes we're happy of what we see. But Jesus couldn't see anything. He cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. Did you catch that? The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. Why is that? Because we are so familiar with sin that we don't see the enormity of it. We're flippant about it. We even say, well, what's wrong with that? You know, what's wrong with same-sex marriage? What's wrong with transgender? What's wrong with this, that, and whatnot? On and on and on. We see nothing wrong with this. We see nothing wrong with that. But Jesus did. He was super sensitive to the enormity of sin. He knew what it was. And he knew what the Father's attitude was towards it. She says, this was a supreme anguish that pierced his heart with a sorrow that could never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. So we've got these Hollywood movies of Jesus dying on the cross. It really rips us off, you know. Maybe everybody gets a blessing from it. Maybe they do. Maybe they don't. I know I used to go to them. I can't anymore. I can't watch anything about Jesus because that's not the real Christ. So, you know, you watch the one with Mel Gibson where Christ is just beaten with whips and people are weeping in the audience and he's cut and his face is swollen. His eyes are swollen shut and his back's ripped open by these whips and these crazy Roman guards are beating him. And on and on. And it's terrible. But here we just read, so great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. Not to say he didn't have physical pain. Yes, he did. The cross was a cruel physical torture, but it was hardly felt. Do we get that? Do I get that? That's what sin, you know, the displeasure of his father's countenance. Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. What possible temptations was Satan giving Jesus? What was he tempting him with? Can you know, that's another study that we're going to look at. But it says it wrung his heart. What does this have to do with temptation of what? To doubt the Father's sustaining love for Jesus and what he was doing. Christ became so identified with our guilt and with our sin. That's why people that come up with the pre-fall view should be ashamed of themselves. They're ripping Christ off. This is not a vicarious idea. He was really experiencing this. He wasn't a rich guy that just wanted to see how the homeless lived and stuffed his, you know, American Express gold card in his shoe in case it gets a little tough out there, and slept on the streets, and then you know, a couple of weeks of sleeping on sidewalks and eating garbage, he decided to duck out from the homeless and pull out his gold card and duck into a 5-star hotel and get a room, get room service, and order gourmet meals and stuff, and take a shower and rest up for a few days, and then go back out. No, this was not that. See, Christ took everything that we are. It says he bore our sorrows. He felt the guilt, and that includes our fallen nature. He took our fallen nature upon his sinless nature. He bore us everything. We can get into all the discussions about, you know, propensities and cultivated propensities and innocent propensities and on and on and on. And we just, all we're doing is ripping Christ off. He felt it all. He felt every burden of every sin that there ever could be. We could sit here and argue and say, well, he didn't see TV, and there was no chocolate ice cream, and, you know, we could argue all of these foolish things. But let's just believe what we're reading here. Christ bore all of our guilt, all of our sin. He was a sin bearer, and the wrath of God was upon him. The Father did not withhold anything against sin. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Now, that is, I want you to really get that in your heart. Okay? He could not see the reconciling face of his Father, and he could not see through the portals of the tomb. That means resurrection. What he was experiencing, brothers and sisters, was the second death. Do you understand what this is? The wringing of the heart of Jesus, and I'm sure we're going to study this out throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. I believe one of the things that was wringing his heart is that Satan was saying, you don't have to take this. You could jump off of this cross right now and go right to paradise. Done. See? But what Jesus was facing was the second death. We know what that means. It's not just only an experience, but it means never being alive again. It means never being alive again forever and ever and ever. Now, maybe to you and me, we're so blinded by the enormity of sin, it hardly means anything. But how about somebody that's already lived forever and ever and ever? You know, I'm 70 years old and I don't want to die. I don't want to die any more than I did when I was 20 years old. I want to live even more so. I love living. I like being alive. I think it's fantastic. I love it, especially the life Christ has given to me. And I'm learning how to live it. I'm learning how to work with it and experiment with it. It's fantastic. Praise the Lord. I don't want to die. But here's Jesus facing the second death, and he could not see through the portals of the tomb. That means no resurrection. Do you understand that? This is what he was willing to do. This is what he did do. He was willing to lay in the tomb forever and ever and ever for you and me. He was so, this sin was laid upon him in such a phenomenal, I'm trying to grasp the words that could describe this, and I don't even know if I can. But they were so permeating his being that he was identifying with sin, not in a participant way, but in a way that he would be so absorbed by taking our sin on, that there was no way he could be resurrected. He could not see through the portals of the tomb. A lot of martyrs that burned at the stake could. We've read stories, I have, I don't know if you have or not, where there were some that were, I remember reading once that they could actually see Jesus smiling from heaven. Look at Stephen. He saw Christ stand up as he was about to die. You know, there were those that had assurances and tokens and blessings in their giving their lives for Christ in martyrdom. Jesus did not have that experience. He did not feel. He did not see anything like that. He could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror. Did you catch that? This is the experience he was embarking on. This is the dark hole that he was going into. See? Now, I remember getting operated on as a young kid, having surgery on my teeth and my mouth. And I remember everybody telling me, you know, they're going to put you under, but you're going to come out of this and you're going to be fine. And, you know, it'd be just like you're sleeping and everything. And boy, I was scared, you know. But I had all the smiling faces around me. My loved ones were telling me this. And as they were wheeling my bed to the operation room, all the doctors were there. And they had the masks on and a little hat on. And the white rubber gloves and so on. And they had bright lights in my face. And they were telling me to count backwards. And I was scared to death. But I was looking at their eyes. And I was looking for assurance, and I believe what they were telling me, but I was scared to death. And then I passed out. And it's true, I didn't hear or feel anything. And the next thing I know, I woke up in total darkness, and my tongue was tied to the roof of my mouth, so I wouldn't swallow it. You know. Well, Jesus didn't have any of those things. He was bearing our sin. Do we understand this? He could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror. What we're reading about in he is risen. Now, he could have bolted from this experience any time. I couldn't get off that operating table. I could have said, no, forget it. But I had to have the surgery. Jesus didn't have to do this. Remember that. He was not obligated to. It really wasn't his fault, but he did this. He faced the second death, squared off with it eye to eye. He looked it right in the face. And he could not see through the portals of the tomb. That means no resurrection, ever. That means laying in the tomb forever. That's the experience. That's the risk that he was taking. because he didn't know this laying of the sin on him was so real and so awesome and so amazing and so overwhelming that he didn't know whether or not he was going to be victorious. That's how much he identified with the burden of guilt and the weight of sin upon him. Now let's continue. This is very powerful. His hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. That's why when that angel said to him, "Thy Father calls thee," oh, Jesus was obedient. He wouldn't even wiggle. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, I've been in jail. I've been locked in a cell with steel bars on it. And I had no idea what was going to happen to me. But I wasn't laying on a steel bunk, sleeping and relaxing. I was freaked out. I was pacing the floor. I wanted to get out of there. You know. I mean, I could tell you a lot of stories, okay? But I know what it's like to be in a jail. And boy, when the guard came and called my name, and I heard the kakaling, kakaling, and the door opens up, and they called me to come out, man, I was out of there. I was released. Praise the Lord. You know. Wonderful. Okay. Well, Jesus wasn't pacing the floor in his tomb. He wasn't sitting there on the slab wondering what's going to happen, you know. He was, even in death, I don't know what happened to his divinity. But his divinity laid down with humanity. Divinity was not conscious. Divinity was not walking and pacing the floor and waiting for anything. Divinity laid there with humanity. Divinity would have stayed there in obedience, even unto death, Philippians 2 says. Forever and ever and ever, Christ would have never exerted himself. He wouldn't exert himself on the cross. He wouldn't have exerted himself his whole entire human existence from the day he was born, all through his youth and his young manhood, and he began his ministry. He never exerted himself one time, either in his own divinity or in his flesh that he assumed in the incarnation. That's our flesh. He never exerted himself, even in death. Even in the tomb, he laid there in submission, in obedience to the Father. Can you imagine this? In the second death experience, hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of his Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. When did he finally get that acceptance? When he finally went to the Father. You know, all the other stuff was good. The angel rolling, you know, Gabriel coming, thy Father calls thee, all good signs. Christ rejoiced. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. But it wasn't until he told Mary, don't detain me, I'll be back. But he had to go and hear it from the Father's own lips. Of his acceptance of his sacrifice. Father, did I do it? You did, son. Come here. Boom, hug, man, done deal. It was a risk, folks. Don't fool yourself. Don't get into this theological quagmire. Well, he knew the end from the beginning, you know, there's a stack there. Forget all that. Lay it down. Believe by faith. There was a real risk here. God pledged his very existence. It means if Christ would have failed, the whole universe would have went into chaos. Okay? But Christ really pulled it off. And we're going to get into that. That's powerful. But right now we're looking at him on the cross. And hope did not tell him of his Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. That doesn't mean Jesus lives way over here on this side of the universe and the Father lives way over here on that side of the universe, like sometimes married couples separate. You know, they get divorced and they're living in different cities or different states or even different countries, and they got a whole new life and they got a different spouse and all that. This is none of that. That's all foolishness. This eternal separation is the second death. Do you get that? That's how real this was. This wasn't a merely theological term of vicarious. That's ripped us off, folks. Christ experienced this eternal separation from the Father because sin is so offensive. And when he was experiencing that, all of us were in him because, she says, the guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. Okay? Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of us all. That means we too were in him. When Christ died, 2 Corinthians 5 says, how many died? All. Paul got this. Paul wrote about this under the influence of the early rain. Under the latter rain, we're going to get it too. We're going to see it in such a beautiful way. We're going to see the enormity of sin. We're going to see the value of what Christ went through for us. And we're going to be renovated by it all. New creatures. Isn't this awesome? This is fantastic. She says, he feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. Okay, she uses the singular, sinner. But I would like to humbly add the word plural, sinners. Sinner is all of us. Christ felt the fullness of the weight of sin, the guilt of sin, the enormity of sin, and the wrath of God against that sin. And he felt that sin was so offensive to God that their separation would be eternal and that he could not see through the portals of the tomb. No resurrection for him. And many of us have passed away already in this world, from the first believer in Christ all the way to the last. We've had, a lot of saints have had wonderful, peaceful passings with loved ones standing around them at their bedside, praying for them, assuring them. And it's rightly so, not to take away any of that. That's what Christ paid for that. And we could slip off into eternity in peace. But this was not the case for Jesus. This is what the wicked will experience, because why? They refused. They refused not ignorantly, not unknowingly. They had no idea that they had the lottery ticket. You know, they didn't know. Not at all. They know. Look at what Caiaphas went through and all these characters there, you know, manipulating and fighting and doing this and that. Oh, no, say that Jesus fainted, he didn't really die. And, you know, all this nonsense instead of repenting. And yet, when they did that, guess what's happening? They couldn't even get a good night's sleep. Thank God for a good night's sleep. You know, Jesus purchased that for you. If there are those of you out there, some of us don't get a good night's sleep. Some of us do. For those of you that get a good night's sleep when you go to bed at night and you turn all the lights off and you're peaceful and your heart's at peace with God and with your loved ones and with fellow man, and you put your head on your pillow and you have a good night's sleep and you wake up in the morning, you know who did that for you? Jesus did. Because the wicked who refuses the love of Christ, they have no peace. When they lay their head on the pillow, there's no peace. We talked about that the other day. And so, again, Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. See, that's the part we really need to get straight. With amazement, angels witnessed the Savior's despairing agony. The hosts of heaven veiled their faces from the fearful sight. Inanimate nature expressed sympathy with its insulted and dying author. The sun refused to look upon the awful scene. Its full bright rays were illuminating the earth at midday when suddenly it seemed to be blotted out. Complete darkness, like a funeral pall, enveloped the cross. There was darkness, the Bible says, over the land until the ninth hour. There was no eclipse or other natural cause for this darkness, which was as deep as midnight without moon or stars. In that thick darkness, God's presence was hidden. He makes darkness his pavilion and conceals his glory from human eyes. God and his holy angels were where? Right beside the cross. The Father and his holy angels. That's why it was so dark there. God was there. The Father. And all the holy angels were there. Jesus couldn't see any of this. He couldn't see through the portals of the tomb. But the Father was right there by him. And all the holy angels. Isn't that amazing? The Father was with his Son, yet his presence was not revealed. Had his glory flashed forth from the cloud, every human beholder would have been destroyed. In mercy, God veils his glory, the Father, in a dark cloud to hide his glory from us. And in that dreadful hour, Christ was not to be comforted with the Father's presence. This is the second death. This is how Jesus dies, ladies and gentlemen. This is what has happened. This is the thoughts that are upon his heart as he's slipping off into unconsciousness and death. Never to be raised. Never to see through the portals of the tomb. Sin was so offensive to the Father that their separation would be eternal. And in that dreadful hour, he was not to be comforted by the Father's presence. Wow. The Bible says he trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. No one. He was all on his own. This is sacred, holy stuff, you know. Very sacred. In the thick darkness, God veiled the last agony, human agony, of his Son. All who had seen Christ in his suffering had been convicted of his divinity. That face, once beheld by humanity, was never forgotten. Isn't that amazing? And there's much more to read about that, but this was the part that I wanted to bring in. This is the context, and there's much more to this. To this study, but we're not able to cover it all in one session here. So, as Christ is on this cross, and as darkness now in the midst of the noonday, unbelievable darkness, and there's all kinds of stuff that goes on, right? In the middle of all of this, in silence, the beholders watch for the end of this fearful scene. And finally, the sun shows forth. Okay, it's dark, but now the sun breaks forth. But the cross is still enveloped in darkness. Priests and rulers look toward Jerusalem. And lo, the dense cloud had settled over the city and the plains of Judea. The Son of Righteousness, the light of the world, was withdrawing his beams from the once favored city of Jerusalem. The fierce lightnings of God's wrath was directed against the fated city. Suddenly, the gloom lifted from the cross, and in clear trumpet-like tones that seemed to resound throughout creation, Christ cried, "It is finished." Now, all this background, eternal separation, the Father's face, he could not see his reconciling face. He was not favored with the presence of God. He felt that the separation would be eternal. This is all second death, right? In the midst of all of this, Jesus says, "It is finished." Jesus says, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, is he saying this because the Father, he knows the Father's holding his hand? He feels the presence of the Father there and all the holy angels? And he can see through the portals of the tomb now? Is that why he's saying this? Not at all. Watch. Listen to this. A light encircles the cross, and the face of the Savior shone with the glory like the sun. He then bows his head upon his breast and dies. He's dead. And we could sit here and splice this up, say, well, his vanity died, divinity did not die. Hey, listen, he's dead. There's no consciousness. Whatever you want to call it, divinity, humanity, he's dead. He's not alive. He's not conscious. He's not hearing. He's not seeing. He's not thinking. He's not relating. He's not communicating. He's not anything. He died. Okay? Read on. Amid the awful darkness, apparently forsaken of God, Christ had drained the last dregs in the cup of human woe. What even Adam and Eve did in that garden, that's where this went. He drained the last dregs of the cup of human woe. In those dreadful hours, he had relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance heretofore given him. What does that mean, heretofore? Before this experience. In this experience, he was experiencing eternal separation, which is the second death. There was no evidence that he could look at. Nothing. All of his disciples forsook him. Yes, there was the thief that said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That blessed Jesus. And Jesus says, he said that in faith to this guy. He also said in faith, "It is finished." He also said in faith, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. Christ didn't have any evidence presently. But what did he rest upon? What did his faith rest upon? He had no, he did not, you know, leverage his divinity. Never once. Okay? We already talked about that. But here's what he did. She says, in those dreadful hours, he had relied upon the evidence. He did what? He relied. This is what faith is. Faith relies on what? The evidence of what? His father's acceptance heretofore given him. Did the father give him evidence heretofore of his acceptance? Oh, multiple times. We know about some of them. This is my beloved son, he said, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Right? And he baptized the River Jordan. Another time he went up to the Mount Transfiguration. And I'm sure there was other times. The Father sustained him. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That's what Jesus said. When they asked him, Jesus in John 14, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, have you not seen the Father? He that sees me sees the Father. Christ was swallowed up in the will of the Father. It was his delight. It was his food. It was his whole purpose in life to do the will of the Father. When the disciples told Jesus one day, you know, we've never heard anybody pray like you do. Can you teach us how to pray? Jesus said, sure. I've been waiting for you to ask me that, by the way. And when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's something about the will of Father, of the Father of God, that means everything. And that's what Jesus lived by. When he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, he was quoting Moses. But Jesus wasn't just giving a theological discourse. He was giving a testimony. His meat and his drink and his life and his purpose was swallowed up in the will of the Father. And the Father accepted that and gave him favorable evidences all throughout his journey on this earth by faith. Jesus was assured and sustained. And this is what he rested upon in that dreadful hour. He rested and relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance heretofore given him. He was acquainted with the character of his Father. He understood his Father's justice. He understood his Father's mercy. He understood his Father's great love. And by faith, and by faith, and by faith, he rested in him whom it had ever been his joy to obey. Jesus Christ experienced the second death really. In reality, in verity, in everything, because he assumed the entire human race. That, yes, brothers and sisters, that means he took our fallen nature upon him. That's what he did. That's what he did. And when we say he took the nature of Adam before the fall, that nature of Adam before the fall did not need redeeming. There was nothing wrong with the nature of Adam before the fall. That nature was fine. It's the one that fell, that was in trouble. And it was that nature that Christ was bearing. And it was so intimately interwoven into his divine nature that you couldn't separate the two. And let's not try to do that here. But he bore us, the Bible says. Let me read that to you about him bearing us. This is very powerful. In your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 53. And let's just read a couple verses here. Isaiah 53, verse 3 and 4, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne all our griefs." He had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Okay, now turn to Isaiah 63, verse 9. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." Isn't that an awesome Savior that we have there? Okay. "By faith he rested in him in whom it had ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission." This is what Christ did. "One who is equal and verily God in every way that the Father is." So, isn't this amazing? Today in this world, we see people vying for position and for power and lying and elbowing and doing anything, any despicable thing there is. This has been going on in the history of this world from the very beginning of the fall. And we see it being played out even today. But not so in God's kingdom. Here's a member of the deity who is equal. That's why it's so important for us to know the divinity of Christ. We again rob Christ when we say he has a pre-fall human nature, when we say that he was begotten of the Father somehow, he came into existence through being begotten. That word begotten is not in the original text, and that's a whole nother study that one day I'm going to do on the divinity of Christ. But Christ is verily God as the Father. Yet here's the attribute of God. It says in Philippians 2, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself and became a man and was obedient unto what? Death, not martyr's death, not a nap. Even the second death, even the death of the cross, the Bible says in Philippians 2. Even in that experience of death, as he laid in the tomb, he was being obedient. He had no idea whether or not he was going to be victorious. But in faith, he said, "It is finished." In faith, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." In faith, he relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance, heretofore given to him. And by faith, he rested in him, and as in submission, he committed himself to God. And guess what happens in this last breath of Christ when he died, when he hung and bowed his head upon his breast, when he committed himself to God, when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," the first token that pierced him in all of this experience. Wasn't enough yet. Didn't mean he was raised up yet. You know, all of those other things had to take place yet. But here's the first thing that comes to him. As in submission he committed himself, the sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn. The sense of the loss of his Father's favor. The first break of dawn came to Christ just as he bowed his head. Of the loss of his Father's favor. Isn't that awesome? So she says, by faith, Christ was victor. He went to the grave. He went to the tomb with the sense, I don't want to add any words, with the sense of this loss of the Father's favor being withdrawn. That was the first encouragement in this experience. When he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. Ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't because Jesus wasn't sure if he wanted to do this or not, that he wasn't willing to take the blame, and after all, he didn't really do this like we do. You're blaming me? I didn't do that. You're putting blame on me. It's not my fault. He wasn't going through that. He said, look, I could do anything. Paul said that. I could do anything through Christ, which sustains me, strengthens me. As long as you know Jesus has got his arms wrapped around you, what is there to be fearful? What's there to be fearful of, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? You know, isn't that what the Bible teaches us in Romans 8? Let me read Romans 8. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Okay. And then verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, there it is, death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See? That's what Christ's testimony was, that he could do anything as long as the Father was right there with him. And he knows it, his reconciling face, his favor, his assurance, his acceptance, his arms wrapped around him. But the Father was saying, no, I'm telling you, son, this is the part now where I am going to be separate from you. And the gulf that sin brings, the death, the second death, all of the things, the guilt and the separation, and you're going to feel eternal separation. I'm not going to be able to give you any evidence. I'm not going to be able to talk to you. I'm not going to be able to say anything to you. And Jesus was scared to death to do this because he might fail. He might buckle. He might cave. He never did anything like this before on his own in his earthly existence. And maybe even in eternity. He was always submissive to the Father. Even though he was equal, he was afraid that he might depend on his own divinity. He was afraid that his humanity might cave. And the Father assured him, just remember my evidences of my acceptance of you in the past. The answered prayers, the conversations, the fellowship that we had together. This is important for us to have too, brothers and sisters. We need to have an experience with God. We need to have prayers answered. We need to know that he's there for us, because we'll be tempted too to think that God's forsaken us. And what are we going to cling to if we don't have some experience with him? Jesus had experience. But he wasn't so presumptuous to say, oh, I could do this. I got it. You know, I got this. I can take it from here, Father. Don't worry about it. I got it handled. Oh, no. He was saying, Father, if there be any other way that we could do this together, that I know you're holding my hand, you got your arms wrapped around me, then I can go to the cross. Amen. And God said, no, there is no other way. See, the second death is eternal. The second death is my wrath. It's not just me separate from you and silent, but it's also my wrath being poured out upon you. And what Jesus was afraid of was the risk of either resorting to his divinity, exerting his divinity, or caving in with his humanity and just losing it, losing his faith. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That was the Father's will. See, that's what sustained him. The Father's will was for him to go through this. And they agreed about it in the eternity past. And that was the will. And that's what sustained him. Totally by faith. And just as Jesus bowed his head and said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," the loss of the sense of the Father's favor was restored to him, was given back. So he died a victor. He died a victor. This is sacred, holy stuff. I'm sorry there's going to have to be a number five, because I didn't get to the place that I wanted to get to. And this next study is going to, I think, be even more appreciative. I hope and pray that it will be. With what we just discussed today. But let me share a hymn, an ancient hymn that the ancient Christians sung. It's in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. And this has to do with what we were just talking about. Paul wrote this to Timothy, and from what I understand, the ancient Christians sung this. And it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." This is a mystery. God's wrath against sin, his hatred towards sin, is unbelievable. But his love for the sinner is even greater. And Paul is saying, without controversy, great is this mystery. The very thing that God hates the most. And the Father was manifested in this flesh. Not the one that didn't fall. Brothers and sisters, please stop that. That is such foolishness. It's a Catholic idea. It's a version of paganism. Christ took everything that we are. And the Father, Christ hid himself. Christ denied himself. And the Father alone appeared in the life of Christ. That was God being manifested in this flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. May that be our song. And we'll see you in the next study, number five. May God bless you as we ponder these awesome eternal things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.